morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are once again live with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, we'd love to have you call. The main thing you have to be aware of is the program is short. It's only a half hour long, and so you need to call as quickly as you can if you hope to be on the program today. If you can't get on today's program, then probably there will be a live program tomorrow. I say probably because we fully intend to have live programs all week. We just don't know what the future may bring. But Lord willing, we shall live and have a program tomorrow and the next day. And so if you can't get on today, you can call later, probably. But we do have a lot of people waiting online right now, and we probably can still take more in the half hour. We'll see. If you want to call, the number is 800-227-5278. Once more, that's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. At the end of Revelation, there's a Gog and Magog uprising with millions who attack Jerusalem. My belief always had been that Christ would be ruling on earth with only his followers in transformed bodies. The unjust would have been punished already. Who will those be who, since the transformed Christians on earth with the Lord can't sin, if they're like the Lord, who will be those who are with Gog and Magog? And I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, I don't know, Richard, if you're a premillennialist or not. If the question you asked, of course, would be relevant to premillennialism, and the premillennial view is that we're reading here in Revelation 20 about something that happened after Jesus returns, the thousand-year reign. A premillennialist believes Jesus comes before the thousand-year reign and establishes the thousand-year reign. There are other views that do not hold that position, but it does seem to be one of the problems with that position is that in that view, Jesus has come back before the thousand-year reign, has established it. And so he's on earth with his people. Now, his people, of course, when he returned, would have been resurrected because Jesus is going to raise the dead when he comes back. So here his people are in resurrected, that is, immortal bodies, glorified bodies. When we're resurrected, we'll be raised immortal. Okay, so on the premillennial view, at the beginning of chapter 20 of Revelation, Jesus has returned to earth. He has raised his people in immortal bodies, and we are living with Christ on the earth for this thousand years. Now, the problem arises when, at the end of that time, we read that Satan is loosed for a while. He goes out and gathers the nations, Gog and Magog, and all the nations of the world, to bring persecution against the saved, which in this case would be Jesus and us in the holy city. Now, there's two problems here. One of them is, who are these people who have survived the second coming of Christ but are not themselves saved? Well, the premillennial view holds that although Jesus will come in great destruction at his coming against the wicked, not all the wicked will be destroyed. And they believe that some who are not saved will go into the thousand-year reign in their mortal bodies. They will continue to reproduce and have marriage and so forth, which we will not because we'll have our immortal bodies. But that there will be two, almost like two species of humans on earth during the millennium, according to the premillennial view. Those who are still mortals and who are not saved, on the one hand, and those who are saved and have been resurrected and live with Christ in the beloved city in their immortal, resurrected, glorified bodies with him. Both these groups are on earth. But the group that is not saved is considered to be docile or innocuous, not harming anyone, because Satan is bound for most of that thousand years. But when he's loosed at the end, they believe that he goes out and he rounds up these people who have never been saved. And these would not be the same ones who were even alive at the second coming. These would be people who are, the descendants of them, because it's been a thousand years, supposedly. And so we've got all these unsaved mortals, really, mortal people in mortal bodies, led by Satan against the beloved city, which is thought to be Jerusalem in this viewpoint. and in the city are Jesus, glorified Jesus, and glorified Christians. So we've discussed who the people are that Satan seduces and leads astray. In premillennialism, these are people who are the descendants of those who were not saved, but who went into the millennial reign 1,000 years earlier at the second coming of Christ. But the second question that's problematic is, why would this be a problem to anybody? Why would it be a problem to Jesus or us in immortal glorified bodies to be surrounded by nations that are not immortal? They're mortals. They are subject to death. We are not on this scenario. In other words, it's kind of a fake crisis. There's not really a crisis at all. The passage describes it as if the beloved city maybe seems to be besieged and perhaps in danger, but then fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked. And it makes it sound like the saved are rescued by this fire from heaven that consumes their enemies. But it ignores the fact that on this view, Jesus is right there with us in the city. Why would I be afraid of anybody if I'm in an immortal body and I'm with Jesus in his glorified body? What's more, why is it that Jesus in his glorified body would be so unimpressive that after 1,000 years of reigning on earth, the people of the earth would think that they could rise up against him? The Bible indicates in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his appearing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says Jesus is going to come when he returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, in verse, I think it's verse 10 or 11, it says that Jesus sitting on the throne is so brilliant that from his face the heavens and the earth flee away. Now, this is the glory of Jesus when he returns. He's so glorious that it consumes the wicked. It destroys them like fire. The heavens and the earth flee away, and there needs to be a new heaven and new earth. This is the glory of Jesus that is coming, I believe, in the Bible. So how could such a glorious Jesus suddenly become so unimpressive that after 1,000 years of living with him on earth, the unbelievers think they can maybe take him and his pals, us? This scenario just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I accepted it, all the years that I was a premillennialist, of course, because that's what you have to do. You have to accept that scenario. Fortunately, after I learned that that's not the only option, and not even the most biblical possible option, I was able to accept another view of the millennium. I'm now amillennial, but there are also postmillennialists. There's different views. And one is not obligated to be a premillennialist, especially if you want to understand Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. There's certainly no obligation to take a premillennial view. It's just that most people who are premillennialists, normally they've never heard anything else. I don't have time to go into the defense of another view, and it's not my purpose to advocate even my own view about this. I'm not an advocate about eschatology, but in answer to your question, the premillennial view does have problems associated with it, I think, and some of those problems are underscored in the question that you asked. But I believe the answer I gave is the answer that the premillennialists would give. At least I would when I was premillennial. Let's talk to Ellie Mae from San Bernardino. Hi, Ellie Mae. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
I appreciated your saying God willing when we first came on the radio. That, to me, is very important as well, to make sure that our plans always include what God wants us for tomorrow. My question for today is, I have a friend who's 90 and believes that if you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're not, you just simply seek to exist. He's a Kingdom Witness member. What would be a good way to witness to him?
He's a Jehovah's Witness. He goes to the Kingdom Hall?
Yes.
Well, it's hard to know what a good way is to witness to him, because I don't know what approach will reach him. People who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's 90 years old, so I'm assuming he's been in that system for many years. It's hard to know even if he's open to being witness to.
He's been very open to asking me to come and bring my Bible because he sees that I read it a lot and I have notes in it a lot. And I explained to him the story of David and Goliath and that he was not being unsure when he picked up the 5 stones, but that Goliath had 4 brothers. And he went, I've never heard that before. Where is that? And when
I can't go into your whole conversation with him. What I'm saying is I don't know if he's open to being changed from being a Jehovah's Witness. It's in the nature of people who are in cults that they usually have surrendered their freedom of thought. If you're in a cult, that's by definition what you've done. If you're not in a cult, you might not have. But if he has been a Jehovah's Witness for a long time, it means that at some point in the past, he surrendered his freedom of thought and allows an organization to tell him what he's allowed to think and even what he's allowed to read. So a person like that, it's not easy to know how to witness to him. I suppose one of the things that could work, although there's no strategy that guarantees anybody's conversion, and especially someone who's in a cult, because if they're not willing and not allowed to think differently than the group, then I'm not sure what you can do for them. But you might be able to crack their armor a little bit.
Come over and search scriptures together. He's invited me.
Jehovah's Witnesses all would be glad to have you do that. But their idea is that they would like to convert you. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one thing they'd love everybody to do is come over to their house and search the scriptures together. And they know what they believe and they know what they want to tell you. Now, maybe he's not that way. You said he's 90, but you didn't say he's been a Jehovah's Witness for a long time. Maybe he's only recently become a Jehovah's Witness and he's not typical of them. What I'm saying is I don't know how to tell you to witness to him because if he is locked into the cult, then he's not allowed to really consider other views. However, it may be possible that if he sees in you genuineness, if he sees in you the love of Christ, if he sees that you're a different kind of person and have a different kind of relationship with God than what he has, and that usually is the case. True evangelical Christians, by definition, have a relationship with God that is generally different than that which the Jehovah's Witnesses have or even know about. Their religion is based on a relationship with an organization, which is itself based on agreement on certain propositions, theological propositions. So it's mostly an intellectual experience. And I don't even think any Jehovah's Witness I've ever met would ever claim that they had a subjective or personal knowledge of God like an evangelic would have. In fact, I think they're suspicious that might be something spooky or something that you shouldn't have. Their mentality is quite different than yours. But I think, again, a lot of times what will break down people's resistance is that they see you as a person who really does seem to know God. You really do have freedom in Christ. That's one thing they don't have, any freedom. They are slaves of their organization. They're not allowed to think differently. They're not allowed to read things that aren't from the organization. They're enslaved. And the fact that you have freedom in Christ and that you have love and you have what seems to be a real interactive relationship with Christ is something that could perhaps create a hunger in him, in which case you might be able to get through to him about some of the things that he's wrong about. But you see, a lot of people, when they witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, they just think, well, I'll just show them these verses about the Trinity. I'll just show them these verses about the deity of Christ. I'll show them these verses about things that I believe differently than they, and they'll have to admit it. No, they don't. They don't have to. Their minds are closed. What has to happen is you have to get their mind opened, and that's something that they have been conditioned to resist. And so, as I said, for them to see a genuineness in your own walk with Christ, and the love and the freedom and the faith that you have, as well as your biblical literacy, which obviously he said he had never heard what you told him. So he might be surprised that you know the Bible as well or better than he. These kinds of things could break down the walls. And I'm not saying they will, but I think that those are the factors that are most likely to have a winning impact on him. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Shelley from Blue Springs, Missouri. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I wanted to thank you very much for the conversation you just had. I am an ex-Jehovah's Witness, and what you just stated was right on the money. You know a lot about fear, which has very little to do with the biblical definition of fear, which is respect. which mm-hmm. comes from a personal relationship and not from a religion. And so trying to get someone to understand that you can have a relationship and that the Holy Spirit comes on all those who want to submit to the Lord is where you start with them. I had a question because I am an XJW. I grew up not celebrating holidays, and then I left the religion and have been celebrating holidays for a long time. And I recently ran into some friends that are various religions that are now beginning to stop celebrating holidays. And mm-hmm. it's really thrown me for a loop, and I just want to know, I see different scriptures that say, you know, meat is just meat. It's not meat offered idols, but don't do things that are stumbling to others. I'm just really confused. I watched Jim Staley's Truth or Tradition. I don't know if anybody's seen that or not. So I just wanted to know what you believe the scriptures say about that.
All right. Well, when it comes to holidays, of course, Christians have taken a variety of views. There are those like the Jehovah's Witnesses who think you shouldn't observe any holidays, including your own birthday. And then there are Christians who pretty much just celebrate whatever holidays are on the calendar. And then there's Christians who believe that we should be keeping the Jewish holidays, but not the pagan, as they would say, holidays, and what are traditionally considered to be, you know, Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter. They would say, well, those are pagan, because obviously we all know that some of the things that are done by people celebrating Christmas and Easter have pagan origins, you know, bringing trees into the house and decorating them and, you know, a wreath on the door and a Yule log and Easter eggs and so forth. I mean, those are all from pagan sources. And so a lot of people think we shouldn't do those things because they have pagan origins and we should keep the Jewish holidays. So there's a whole lot of different views out there. My position is that which Paul gave in Romans 14:5. Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if someone says, you know, I cannot in good conscience keep any holidays, then don't. If someone says, I can in good conscience, my conscience is clear about keeping holidays, Jewish, Christian, whatever, I can keep them. Now, and then do. Now, I don't think God, therefore, I don't think God's uptight. I think God looks on the heart. And, you know, if observing, let us say, Christmas or Easter or your own birthday or Thanksgiving, if that just seems to you something that either because of Jehovah's Witness background and conditioning or because of other people, you know, making arguments that you find compelling, if you can't keep those days, then don't. That's fine. God is not worried about days and years and so forth. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, you observe days and years and seasons. He says, I'm afraid for you, because they were adopting, I believe, the holidays from the Jewish calendar in that case. Now, the argument against celebrating Christmas and Easter being that these dates, well, first of all, Christmas is December 25th is not when Jesus was born, and Easter isn't a good name for that holiday because, of course, it's named after Ishtar. So, I mean, people make these arguments and say, well, you know, this is pagan, this displeases God for us to observe them. Well, it does if in your heart you believe it's a pagan thing and you're doing it anyway. I think it does displease God for us to consciously and willingly do things that we regard to be pagan. However, we have to remember that the names of the months on our calendar are from pagan gods. The names of the 7 days of our week are named after pagan gods. But none of us, when we call a certain day Thursday or Saturday, are thinking of Thor or Saturn, as the ancient Romans might have, or the Norse. But those are just the days of our weeks. They have pagan origins, but they don't have any pagan associations now. So, you know, some people actually think we shouldn't even use the names of the days of the week or the names of the month because they have pagan origins. But those pagan origins are so far back there that they've lost all of their association with paganism, and they're now simply strictly secular. And now, likewise, with certain Christmas and Easter, you know, things that people do, they do have pagan origins, but that was hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and for the past millennia, really, they haven't had those associations anymore. And in the minds of some people, they're just secular holidays, they're days off work. In the minds of other people, they are Christian. in the minds of others. Who knows what they are? They're nothing at all. But the point is, God looks on the heart, and the observance of any holiday is going to please God if it's done out of love for Him and out of a clear conscience. The refusal to keep holidays, if you do it out of a clear conscience and out of love for God, well, that's fine too. You don't have to keep the holidays. So I believe it's entirely a matter of personal conscience and not a matter of obligation. After Paul says in Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He says, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. And what he's saying is, as long as what you're doing is something you're doing unto the Lord, that is in your heart, this is something you're doing to please God. You're not observing holidays because you think it displeases him. Or you are because you think it pleases him. Well, if you're observing the day or not observing the day, the question is, are you doing it unto the Lord? And what you do unto the Lord is what matters. So I would say, it's not a big issue to God, except where your heart is at. That's where the issue would be, I think.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you, Shelley. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Gus from Costa Mesa, California. Gus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I have a friend who thinks that there is a demon inside their body and was wanting to know that if you think that that means they are possessed or if they are in an unsaved condition or both.
Well, it doesn't have to mean either of those things necessarily. There are, frankly, there's a lot of people who think they have demons inside of them who probably don't. I mean, just because you watch enough movies about demons and stuff like that, you begin to think, well, I think my problems are caused by demons too. And some cases, it's probably merely one's imagination. On the other hand, there are such things as demons, and they do inhabit people. And a person who thinks he has a demon, who knows, maybe they do. You can't assume it just because they think so. But there, you have to consider that if they think so, there may or may not be some validity in it. That would have to be explored, you know, separately from the mere fact that they say that this is so. But whenever anyone tells me they think they have a demon, I take it very seriously because I assume if someone did have a demon, they probably would be aware of it. But that doesn't mean that I take it at face value. I just take it seriously. It's something that gets my attention enough to want to investigate on other grounds. Now, if a person has a demon in them, does that mean they're possessed? I would say that it probably does. However, the word possessed is a troublesome word because it's not really a good translation of the biblical Greek. The biblical Greek word is daimonizome, which means demonized, which is obviously a very vague expression, demonized. It's often translated demon-possessed in the English Bible. But literally it just means demonized, which apparently means in some respect affected by a demon. And people in the Bible who were demonized at varying levels of intensity. Some of them so much so that they were absolutely crazy and had to live in tombs and wouldn't wear clothing and things like that. Others who were demonized were more or less, involved in normal society, but had their spells, had their times when they manifested and acted really crazy. There were other people who were demonized who didn't act crazy at all. They just had a condition like blindness or deafness, or they were bent over and couldn't stand upright. These are the different cases we read about in the Bible. So I don't know that there's any one condition that always has the same symptoms and always looks the same that we could call being demonized. But the Bible does speak of demonized people as having demons in them. Remember, Jesus said when a demon goes out of a man, it wanders through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It comes back to its old house, the person that they were in before. And if it's empty and cleaned, they bring in seven worse demons to inhabit the house. So a demon inside of a person is used pretty much interchangeably in the Bible with a demon possessing a person or being demonized. Does this mean they're not a Christian? Well, that depends on a person's theology. Some people hold the theological position that Christians cannot have demons. And if that is a true theological fact, then I guess it would. If a person really has a demon, it would mean they're not Christian, because a demon cannot have a Christian by that view. However, the Bible doesn't in any place specifically say that Christians can't have demons. That's it may be wishful thinking, because Christians would like to think that they don't have demons. I'd like to think I didn't have a flesh also that wars against the spirit within me. I'd like to think lots of things. I'd like to think I was immune from disease. I'd like to believe I was immune from persecution, even death. But things I would like to believe aren't necessarily so. And without the Bible saying it, it's hard to really affirm it. So I don't know. I don't know if the doctrine is true that says a Christian cannot have a demon or cannot be demonized. The Bible doesn't really directly say anything that would clarify that. What it does teach, of course, is that a Christian can be living in freedom from the power of Satan, because we've been given the weapons of warfare and armor of God, and we're told to, you know, fight the good fight, and we're wrestling, and we can win. And through Christ, we're more than conquerors. That is, if we fight the battles. We have to admit, though, that every Christian at some time or another may possibly be negligent in the area of fighting the battles or wearing the armor or whatever. So, you know, there are consequences for those who do not engage the enemy from a Christian warfare point of view. And there may be, there are Christians definitely who are in one way or another afflicted by demons. Paul himself said he had a thorn in the flesh, which he said was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. I don't know if there's a demon, but what else would a messenger of Satan be? He wasn't possessed by any means. He's talking about some physical, annoyance, attack from the enemy. But that doesn't mean there was a demon in him by any means. It's a fairly unclear question to answer, only because the Bible doesn't give us a thorough teaching on the subject. What it does teach is that we have victory through Christ, and that every Christian who walks in the Spirit, who engages in the spiritual battle that we're told to engage in, has nothing to worry about in terms of being demonized. But there's still a war to fight. As far as your friend is concerned, I don't know what his condition may be. He may not be a Christian. He may be a Christian who's got a demon, or he may be a Christian who thinks he has and doesn't. I mean, there's all kinds of options there. I'm sorry we're out of time, though, to really sort it out. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you think we're worth keeping on the air, you might want to help us pay the bills by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com at the donation link. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just about 10 o'clock and you are listening to KBRT. Stay right here, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Meyer. Is next.
K-Bright is creating a new, extremely affordable way for Christian schools to introduce themselves to the K-Bright family. There's no question many California schools have problems. Overcrowded classrooms, poor learning performance, and curriculums that concern many Christian parents. But we know that throughout our listening area, there are private Christian schools that are doing a better job with smaller classrooms, superior academics, and a commitment to teach within the truth of Scripture. We at K-Bright believe in Christian schools and want to create a way for you to learn about the good ones. So if you run or work at a Christian school, let's talk about a unique, affordable opportunity for visibility that we are putting together just for Christian schools. Call us at 714-754-4450 and ask for Sarah Jackson. And if your child attends a fantastic Christian school, let them know we are creating an extremely low-cost way to promote it to the K-Bright family in your area. Just give them the same number, 714-754-4450. We believe connecting people to a Christian education is important enough to create an affordable way for your school to reach K-Bright listeners in all Southern California counties. Let us tell you about it. 714-754-4450.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Prayers That Get Answered. Do you ever feel that no matter how hard or long you pray that your prayers are not being answered?
It can be discouraging if you're going to God for some specific request or you're looking for His direction, and yet it feels like those prayers aren't quite hitting the mark. No matter the frustration, don't let thoughts and feelings control your prayer life. Believe and know that God hears all your prayers, and every time you boldly go to Him and pray in His Word, He is listening. There should never be a prayer that you need to worry whether or not it will succeed. Be encouraged by today's teaching and let it help strengthen your prayer life and know that your prayers can hit the mark every time. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Prayers That Get Answered.
How many of you need a lot more peace in your life than what you experience? Have way too many fights and way too many quarrels and so much strife where you work and even strife in the church and strife in the home. Strife is bickering, arguing, heated disagreement, but it's also an angry undercurrent. And I hate that part worse than anything. It's like that angry undercurrent that can even be in the church among the people in the choir. Come on. Well, I think I should be the worship leader. I can sing better. She can't even sing her way out of a paper sack, and I've got a great voice.